Thank you, Mr. Chance. Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly want to wish everyone a good Sabbath. It is a beautiful day outside. It's warm and sunny in here, lots of smiling faces. Well, as we begin today, I would like to start with three reminiscences, nostalgic looks backward at some events in the past. One relates to family, one is personal, and the third is the introduction to the sermon. First, that first one I said relates to family. I said thank you to Mr. Chance for introducing me. There's another Mr. Chance and his wife among us today, Austin's parents, Jim and Suzette Chance. I don't know if any of you have had chance to speak with them, to talk to them today, but they are here with Austin, visiting with Abby and him, celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. Now, I believe that actually happened back in the past here a little bit, but we're delighted to see them here and get to share some time with them, that sort of thing. So very welcome to Jim and Suzette. They reside up in Milwaukee. I believe their pastor is Mr. Dan Dowd, I believe. So again, if you have opportunity to speak with them, I'm sure you would enjoy that, and they will too. The second item I mentioned is personal. It is also another anniversary. It's another 40th anniversary, and it's mine. Now, I did not say it is Sherry's and mine. It is mine and mine alone. Because it was 40 years ago today that yours truly first attended Sabbath services in God's church. I remember it specifically. It was the Sabbath immediately preceding the Feast of Pentecost. Now, at that time, the Canton Church was meeting down in Canton in the Whipple Elementary School. And I share this with you because some of you veterans, long-timers in God's church, may remember it, because I know some of you were there. There's not many anymore, but a few of you. I see some smiles out there and some grins. We had a guest speaker that day, Dr. Herman Hay. He had come from church headquarters out in California. And again, you may recall, Dr. Hay was one of the first graduates from Ambassador College. I believe the first graduating class had only four members, and Dr. Hay was one of them. While he was here, he gave the main message, but he also ordained two local elders, Clarence Miller and Walter Hawk. And again, I know some of you know these people. Mr. Hawk went on to marry Sherry and myself 4 years later. We were his first customers. But afterwards, in time, he married his three sons. Mr. Hawk just celebrated his 88th birthday last December, so the years do pass by. And again, I know some of you know the Hawks, some of you know the Millers. Clarence Miller's brother, Paul Miller, sometimes is with us here. I've seen him here with us different times in the past, not for some time now. But again, just a reminisce, looking back at some things in the past, which as I said, I thought some of you might remember and appreciate. All right, well, getting on with things. The third reminiscent look into the past is indeed the beginning of the sermon. I believe it was back in the 1990s that the Kellogg Cereal Company launched a new advertising campaign for an old favorite, a trusted standby. The company introduced a slogan that went like this: Kellogg's Corn Flakes, taste them again for the first time. I still remember those commercials on television. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a silly statement. Taste something again for the first time? I mean, that seems incompatible. If you're tasting something again, that means you've tasted it before. But if you're tasting it for the first time, that means you haven't tasted it before. Well, the meaning was pretty clear. And in fact, one commentator called it marketing genius, because the intention, like I said, was pretty clear here to say, oh sure, you've eaten our cornflakes before, maybe as a child, maybe at grandma's house, and yeah, you remember them, sort of, but not very well. And if you taste them again, you'll realize just how good they really are. So if they're not part of your breakfast food today, they should be. Well, as I said, it's an oxymoron. It seems to be incompatible. But in reality, the message was pretty clear. Well, now I have the real question for all of you. What does this apparent contradiction have to do with Pentecost, the feast that God's church will observe tomorrow? It's the feast day that we associate with the giving of God's Holy Spirit. That was referenced in the opening prayer. What could such a silly little slogan that I've shared with you, what could that possibly have to do with giving God's Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost? Well, perhaps more than we might at first realize. For those of you who like a title, here it is: Sending God's Spirit Again. Sending God's Spirit Again. Many of us in God's church typically think of Pentecost, 31 AD, as the first date in history when God sent His Holy Spirit to a sizable group of His people all at once. But I ask you, was this event truly unique and different from anything which had ever occurred previously? Take a moment, ponder that thought for just a moment. Let it roll around in your mind for just a minute. Was it truly unique and different from anything that ever occurred before? Well, let's just review the biblical record so we can find out. Let's begin in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24, we're going to read one verse only, and that's 49. Luke 24, verse 49. Now here Jesus was speaking with his disciples. And in verse 49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Tarry is a word we don't seem to use a whole lot anymore, but you all know it means to wait, to delay, to dilly-dally. Don't speed away. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And let's continue. Some more words from Jesus Christ. Acts 1, starting in verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" Notice verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, let's read one more verse. Skip down to verse 15. Verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So what we've learned here is that originally, after Christ's death, his ascension back to heaven, there were about 120 disciples in that first century New Testament church, that group of followers of Jesus Christ. Well, let's just examine what we have read here for a minute. Let's just try to gather some of the basic facts here so that we can, as I said, truly examine or investigate this occurrence. Let's ask basic questions like an investigator might, like someone who was serving as a detective. Basic questions like, who? Who was involved here? Well, it was the disciples. Jesus was speaking to the disciples. And where was this event supposed to take place? In Jerusalem. Remember, he told them, tarry, stay, remain in Jerusalem until, well, we'll continue here. What's the when? When was this event supposed to happen? He said, well, you wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They were supposed to receive power from high, from the heavens. And what was it that they were supposed to receive? What would be this power? Well, Jesus called it the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, it was described as being the comforter, the helper. It was God's Spirit. So those are the things that we need to watch for here. Let's continue. Let's move into chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, remember, we know from times past, we've been told Pentecost is Greek for count 50. So they were counting 48, 49, and 50, the 50th day. That will be for us tomorrow. But back here in 31 AD, the account that we're reading, they had reached counting 50. So the day of Pentecost had arrived. Verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we're told that power from on high had come upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Continuing here, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Well, they had heard this sound, this loud sound, the sound of rushing wind almost, and they all came together, gathered together here to see what was going on. And they heard the disciples, they heard them speaking in other tongues. And then it goes through in detail here, all the different countries, all the different nations of tongues, of languages that were represented. And this mystified people. And some said, well, these people are just babbling, they're drunk. But Peter stood up and he preached that whopper of a sermon. And maybe we'll hear more about that tomorrow at the Feast of Pentecost. But he continued as he was preaching in that sermon. He said, no, these people aren't drunk. No, no. He said, this is what was prophesied to come. And let's skip down to verse 16. Verse 16, this is where Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. For your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Joel prophesied about this, and that prophecy was being fulfilled. God had poured out his Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues here. Let's jump over here to verses 37 and 38. Again, Peter is preaching to them, telling the people what all this means. This is God's Spirit. And he's telling them about what Jesus did, how he fulfilled all these things that were said to come. And so in verse 37, these people that are listening, they've been convicted. They said in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is Peter's famous line here. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of God's Spirit. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And skipping down to verse 41, "Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Wow, 3,000 people baptized all at one time. What an incredible watershed landmark event. That's pretty unique, right? Well, let's continue with our investigation. Let's turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And we're going to start at verse 1. You know where we are. Moses is with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And I'll give you a little preview. The Israelites are not very happy, and they seem to be doing what they seem to do best or most often. They're grumbling. In chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the people, the children of Israel, also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlics. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" And then it describes the manna here in the next few verses, 7 through 9, what it looked like and how the children of Israel prepared it for eating. In verse 10, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Israelites have really pushed Moses to the end of his rope. He asks God to just take his life. He said, I can't go on like this. I don't want to go on like this. Please, just put me out of my misery. Well, notice God's response. He doesn't just say, "Oh, come on, Moses, be a good soldier. Perk up, buck up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can hang in there." No, God doesn't say that. Verse 16, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you.'" Verse 17, "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Verse 18, "Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" Now notice very closely God's instructions. Let's overlay them with those same questions that we asked moments ago, those investigative questions. Who did God say was going to be involved here? Well, the 70 elders. 70 elders. God told Moses, "You go get them." And where? Where was this event supposed to occur? At the tent of meeting. God told Moses, "You bring them down to the tent of meeting." When? When would this event occur? Well, presumably tomorrow, the next day. They were to consecrate themselves for the morrow, so it's assumed that that's what he meant. And they would eat meat as well. Well, our last question to ask is, what? What would God do? What would he give to them? God would put his spirit on them. That's what he just said. "I'll take of that spirit that is upon you, Moses." That was God's spirit that he had placed on Moses. And he said, "I'm going to put that on these 70 elders." Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't this sound vaguely familiar? Doesn't this sound a little repetitious here? We have here a group of God's people. They are instructed to assemble together at a particular place, at a particular time, for a particular purpose of receiving God's Spirit. 70 elders gathered at the tent of meeting. They're going to receive God's Spirit. They're told to be there the next morning. Well, it seems kind of similar to me, more than just slightly similar. There are striking and astounding similarities here between what we read about the New Testament church in Jerusalem and the 70 elders with Moses back in the book of Numbers. Well, let's keep investigating. How? How was the Spirit manifested? Well, continuing here, verses 24 and 25. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle." Verse 25. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again." So God placed his spirit on these 70 elders, and they prophesied. Well, here's another similarity. I mean, prophecy, speaking in tongues, they're both gifted speaking inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to the the back of the book here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice some words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Notice verse 5. "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." Here Paul very clearly identifies both prophecy and speaking in tongues as being spiritual gifts. They're gifted speaking, inspired by God's Spirit. Both are inspired by God's Spirit. No question about that. Let's go back into the book of Acts, chapter 19. And let's see another example. Acts 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Acts 19, starting in verse 1. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.' Verse 6, 'And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all.'" So here's a group of 12 people together. They're baptized. Paul lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. And right here, we see these, both of these things listed together. Same sentence, same verse. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. It is gifted speaking inspired by God's Spirit. We have here examined two occasions on which God gave his Holy Spirit to a group of his people. And as we've seen in the biblical records, the similarities are fairly striking. They truly are. We've asked basic questions. We've asked who, where, when, what, and we've asked how. Now, this is not a trick question. This is not a silly question. This is a logical question, and we should all know the answer. What did those 70 elders have for breakfast that morning when they received the Holy Spirit? Manna. That's what they were eating all the time. Remember, they were complaining about it? And where we left off there in the book of Numbers, God told them, well, you're going to eat meat. And if we'd have looked further ahead, that's when he sent in the great flocks of birds, quail. And he said, you're going to eat meat till you get sick of it, and it's going to come out your nostrils. They didn't have the quail yet, so for breakfast, they were still eating manna. I told you, it's a good question, not a joke. And I see not so much as a smile or grin on anybody's face out there. Now you can grin. What about those 120 disciples that we read about in Acts 2? What did they have for breakfast? Well, I think they had cornflakes. Again. Now, I hope that you realize I'm speaking metaphorically here. I don't believe they actually had cornflakes in the first century. I don't think so. But the point is, for the example that we have compared here today, these two things that we have compared together, I think we've demonstrated it's been pretty similar in a lot of ways. What happened in the Old Testament to what happened here in the New. I think it was Solomon who wrote back in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, he said, there's nothing new under heaven. That which has been is that which will be again. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Is that what we have here? Just a repeat of what occurred with Moses and the elders and the people back in the Old Testament? Well, if we ended the sermon right now, that's kind of how it looks. But I think you all know we can't do that, and we won't do that, because we have to continue this investigation. And while we have seen striking and astounding similarities between these two situations that we're examining, we're about to see some equally and more striking differences between them as well. So let's continue. Let's ask some additional questions. First question that we need to ask going forward is why? Why? Why did God give his people his spirit in these cases? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 11. We've already read this. Verse 17, God said, I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it by yourself alone. God said very plainly and clearly to Moses, and it's recorded here for us to read it too, the 70 elders were given God's Spirit for one purpose, one specific purpose, that they would be able to help Moses carry the burden of these people. God said very clearly that was the case. Did God personally select the 70 elders? I mean, did God specify them by name? Well, it's not recorded in the biblical record. If he did, we're not told that. It appears very much that God left that choice up to Moses. He said, get 70 elders. Just make sure you have 70. Make sure they're elders, leaders of the people, and get them to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. I'll handle the rest. That's how it appears to be. Now, there may have been a lot of other things going on behind the scenes here. If you look ahead here, just the next chapter, chapter 12, let's go ahead and let's read verses 1 through 8. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now remember, they're his older brother and sister. They spoke against him because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then God said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Think about that, brethren. All the prophets whom we've read about, especially in the Old Testament, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. I mean, Daniel, specifically about whom nothing bad is recorded, only good things. And in the one chapter where the angel appeared to Daniel to give him the interpretation to the vision that he had seen, what did he say to Daniel? He said, "You are greatly beloved." I mean, what a wondrous thing to have said about you, to have an angel come and deliver that message to you by God. But the point is, right here, God says, that's how I talk to prophets. I speak in a dream. I speak in a vision. When little Samuel was helping Eli in the temple, when he was just a little boy, remember? He saw a vision in the night. And right here, God says, that's how I communicate to prophets. But keep reading. Verse 7, God said, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God makes it very plain. The relationship he had with Moses was very tight, very close, not like most prophets. So it may well have been that Moses may have said to God, "God, how do I know which of these 70 elders to get? I'm just a little child. I don't know here what to do. You need to tell me, please." And maybe God did. Maybe God said, "We'll get Abel and Baker and Charlie, but don't pick David or Edward or Frank." We're not told that. That may have happened. But the way that the account is recorded, it looks very much like it was all up to Moses. Just grab the 70 elders, take them to the tabernacle, and God would do that, the rest. It appears that God left that choice to Moses. Well, let's fast forward. What about those in Jerusalem in 31 AD, along with Peter, who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Why did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we've already read this account here. We've read Acts 2:38. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They had repented. They had been baptized. They were seeking to follow Christ's teachings and directions. Let's go ahead and just read it again. Acts 2, verse 38. We know it by heart. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is Peter's special formula, how you get the Spirit. You repent, be baptized. God had drawn these people to him. Remember, Jesus had said previously, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." They responded, they repented, they were baptized. Baptism is just an outward manifestation of an inner change. When we say, "God, we're going to change. We're not going to be the old way that we were. We're going to leave that old sinful self buried in that watery grave. And going forward, we want to go your way." This is why they received the Holy Spirit. Brethren, this is a critical difference between these two events that we're discussing today. Let's consider another one. We need to ask another question. How much? How much of his Spirit did God share with all these people? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 11. And we'll pick up the account in verse 17. Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. God said, "I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. Then they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it by yourself alone." The Hebrew word for put is sum, and it means to convey, to give, to impute, to set on, to lay down, put. It's very much the same way that you or I would say, well, just put that box over here, or take that box that's over there and put it on the table here. That's very much what it means. And in verse 25, notice what else God said. Verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. Well, the word here that's translated of, he took of the Spirit, well, it just means the same as the way we would use that word. God placed it upon the elders. He just took some of that same Spirit, his Spirit, and put it upon them. God does not really specify any quantity here. He just says, I'll take some of that Spirit and put upon these elders. But what about in the New Testament? Let's contrast this for a moment with what we read that happened to the Jerusalem church. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And let's read verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. Talking about what happened here, you know, the Spirit had come upon them. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here is pletho, and it literally means to fill. It is the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament here. Let's turn back and review a couple. John chapter 19, verse 29. John 19, verse 29. This is when Jesus was being crucified. He was on the cross. And in verse 29, we read, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting with them. I guess I should have started reading in 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine to offer it to him to drink. It's the same word. It's the same word. It means to fill. You know what it is to fill a sponge. If you spill something and try to mop it up with a sponge, have you ever washed a car with a bucket of sudsy water and a sponge, and you plunge that sponge down into the bucket and bring it up, and probably water is dripping down because the sponge can't hold anymore, and then you use that to try to wash your car? Well, that's what this means. Let's go back now to the book of Acts again, this time chapter 3. Notice verse 10. Acts chapter 3, verse 10. This is where they had healed a man who had been lame. They knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This was a man that the disciples, the apostles, had healed. God did the healing, but they were instrumental. They're the ones that did it physically. But here we're told these people who beheld it, they were filled with wonder and amazement. Have you ever been filled with amazement or wonder? I have. I remember going to the circus when I was just a little boy. Even as I was older, I can remember being to different circuses around, maybe when you're traveling or see them. And they were always fun, always interesting to see. But I was an adult with children of my own for the first time that we got to go to what I'll describe as the real circus, Barnum Bailey Ringling Brothers, because the level of performance was just incredible. It was so spectacular. I was sad to hear a few years ago, I think that circus has been dismantled and closed now after, operating for way over 100 years. But I remember our daughters were just little at the time, and this was up in Cleveland at, I think, what then was called the Gund Arena, and I haven't been back since, so or Quicken Loans Arena now, or whatever it is. But we were hosted by some vendors from the place that I worked, and we had a loge there. They brought all this great food in, wined and dined us. I mean, it was really a nice evening. And I remember just being captivated, because it truly was a three-ring circus. And I remember from my youth hearing my parents describe things that were busy and bustling, saying, why, it's like a three-ring circus in there. Well, I learned what a three-ring circus really was all about, because there we were, sitting there. We had, you know, seats way up high in the loge, and they have the spotlights going, and you're looking at everything. And I just would be captivated watching what was down here in this ring in front of me. And then Sherry would nudge me in the shoulder and say, are you seeing this? And I'd look over here and, well, I was missing it because I was so captivated by this event over here. And I soon learned I had to move my head back and forth continually, because there was always something equally or even of greater splendor happening elsewhere. I was filled with amazement. I've always remembered it, and I just remember being captivated. Well, that's what they're talking about here. People were filled with wonder and amazement. I mean, filled to the brim. Let's continue. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. This is repeated again and again. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he continued with his preaching comments. In verse 31, halfway through the verse, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were filled with the Spirit. Let's jump up to Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. This was right after Saul was being converted. He had been struck down blind on the road. I think he was going to Damascus. And in chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias had been sent that he could be healed. Verse 17, so Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and, guess what, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This was part of Saul to become Paul's conversion occurred. He received his sight, and he was filled with God's Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, notice verses 17 and 18. Recall what we have read previously here. In verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision, your old men dream dreams. And on my manservant and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Here Peter was quoting the prophet Joel. Notice the word that God inspired to describe the manner in which he would bestow his Spirit on people, in which he would give it to them. God did not only say that he would give it or provide his Spirit to people. He didn't just say he would put it upon them. Instead, God said he would pour out his Spirit on them. The Hebrew word that Joel used in his prophecy, to pour, means to spill forth, to expend, to sprawl out, or gush out. And the Greek word that Peter used as he was quoting that scripture, that the prophecy that Joel had given, it means to shed, to spill, to run greedily out. What would be the opposite? What would be an antonym? To drip or trickle, to dabble or drizzle, just a little small quantity. Let's go back to Isaiah in the Old Testament for one verse there, chapter 44, verse 3. Notice here a comparison that God draws between the way that he's going to give his spirit to people in the future. Chapter 44, verse 3. God says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing upon your offspring. God says here he will pour water on the people who are thirsty and send floods to dry ground. We're talking about great quantities. God will pour his spirit on his people generously, liberally. You know, I remember when I was a little boy, maybe 4 years old, I remember my mom used to give my sister and me vitamins. They weren't little solid chewable ones that were kind of like candy. They were liquid. And I remember mom had this little bottle. I see a couple smiles and nods out there, so I don't think mom was the only one doing that. And they had a little eyedropper in the bottle. And I remember mom would say, it's time for vitamins. And I would go and stand in front of her, and I'd open my mouth, just like a hungry little bird in a nest waiting for Mama Robin to bring a worm or something. And mom would take that eyedropper and she would drop, oh, she counted, maybe 3 drops or whatever. I mean, it was just whatever was the recommended amount. And, you know, I suppose sometimes probably missed the mark, as big as my mouth is today. It wasn't always. And I suppose sometimes maybe it spilled onto my cheek or my chin. And I imagine we both laughed about it. And mom probably would have said, oh, well, we don't want to waste it. We don't want to spill it out there. But she wouldn't say, oh, I'm going to pour this down your mouth. Oh, I don't want to pour it on your cheek. It was a drop. It was a drop. It wasn't a great quantity. My favorite part was when the bottle was empty, because then mom wouldn't give me the glass bottle to play with, but she'd give me the little plastic eyedropper, and then I could play with that in the bathtub. I had boats and all sorts of things. Do parents still let their children play with boats and things in the bathtub? My parents let me do that, and our children did that. But playing with the eyedropper, it was fun, but it wasn't a lot of water. I mean, it was just a drop. Contrast that thought with a fire. Did you ever see a bucket brigade, maybe in a movie, an old movie, an old Western or something, where a whole line of people would line up and they would pass buckets filled with water to try to put a fire out? They didn't just use little eyedroppers or little tiny glasses from the saloon or something. No, they'd have buckets, big quantities of water to try to put that fire out. God says he will pour out his spirit in quantity, great quantity. Jesus' disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we have one final important difference to examine. One last question to ask. How many? How many people received God's Spirit on this day? Well, if we go back to Numbers, chapter 11, verse 26. We're going to read verses 26 through 39. I'm sorry, 29. But two men, these were two of the 70 elders, had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed. They were among the 70, but had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. So here there's 70 elders. They have received God's Spirit. And here's Joshua complaining to Moses, because Eldad and Medad, they weren't at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting. They were still back in the camp for whatever reason. We're not told why. We don't know. Maybe they overslept. I kind of like to think not. Maybe they had a sick child, or maybe their wives were in need of their help. We're not told. But the point was, they didn't come where they were supposed to be. And yet, God's Spirit rested on them. And they were prophesying. So here's Joshua saying, Moses forbid them. Now, we're not told who this other young man was that came and brought the news. But we're told it's Joshua who complained. I like Joshua. And I like to think all of you probably do too. Joshua was a good guy. Remember, he was one of the two faithful spies when they spied out the promised land. He brought a good report. He said, we can do this. Remember, he's the one that we sing of that hymn about, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Who succeeded Moses after Moses' death? It was Joshua. Joshua was a good guy, faithful, always, obedient. And right here, he's complaining, saying, Moses, don't let them prophesy. Forbid them. They weren't where they were supposed to be at the designated time, so they can't have God's Spirit. You've got to play by the rules, or you don't play at all. Verse 29, Moses said to Joshua, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them all. Can you hear the longing in Moses' voice saying, oh, if only God would give his Spirit to all the people. Maybe then we'd really see some cooperation and be able to cooperate and be able to accomplish things. Maybe we wouldn't have all this whining and complaining and grumbling. Oh, if only God would do that. I want to leave a picture in your mind's eye of this scene that we've just read. I've always envisioned Joshua and Moses as kind of a father and son relationship, maybe father or maybe grandfather and grandson relationship. But I can just imagine here Moses with an arm around Joshua, maybe resting on his shoulder, saying, are you zealous for me? Do you think that somehow this is undermining my authority? Oh, don't worry about that. I'm not worried about being hurt or anything like that. It's wonderful that God has put his Spirit on them. If only God would put his Spirit on everyone. I can imagine maybe even a little tear in Moses' eye, just thinking, oh, if only. Only 70. That's all. That's all there were. 70 elders. That was the whole group. And you know how many Israelites there were. And Moses just longingly wished there were more. Well, let's ask the same question for Peter and the New Testament church. Acts 2. Again, verses 38, 39. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. This is the most important verse we will read in the sermon today. Verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So here Peter says, God's promise, it's to you, all of you here before me. It's to your little ones, your children, and to all those who are afar off. But this last part, this is what makes this verse the most important that we will read. He says, as many as the Lord our God will call. Remember I referenced before when Jesus told the disciples, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's saying, as many as the Lord will call. This is a promise. This is an opportunity. This is an incredible, incredible blessing that's just waiting. But look at the contrast. In the Old Testament, Moses, Only 70. Only 70. That tear in his eye. Thinking, oh, if only God would give his spirit to all the people. But here, Peter says, there's no limit to all that the Lord may call. All that the Lord may call. I want to draw another picture in your mind. Remember, you got Moses, teary-eyed Moses there saying, oh, if only God would give more. I want you to think of Peter on this day, the day of Pentecost, AD 31, as he's saying, as many as the Lord our God will draw. I think one of the most precious scenes that I have ever seen is when a little child stands there, throws open his arms wide, and says, Mommy, Daddy, I love you this much. Any of you have little children? Any of you ever were little children? I can remember doing that. And I think that's what Peter was saying. There's no limit. As many as the Lord our God will call. Let's continue here in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. No limit. 3,000 on that day. And if you continue in the chapters ahead, more were added continually. Let's turn back to the book of Isaiah for one last scripture. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's birth. Notice, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God's government is just going to keep growing and increasing forever and ever. There's not going to be any end to the increase. There won't be. It will just go forever. So there's Moses, tear in his eye. If only God would give his spirit to more. And there's Peter, no limit. No limit to those whom God may call. Well, brethren, today we have examined two occasions on which God sent his spirit to a group of his people. We've seen some astounding similarities, yet we have also noted some very critical differences. On the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, we have seen that truly God gave his spirit to his faithful followers who had repented and been baptized. God gave his spirit generously, pouring it out upon and filling those who were faithful followers. And God gave his spirit as part of an unlimited invitation to all those whom the Lord our God may call. Because of this, we can accurately say that on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD, God gave to a group of his followers, his church, a most precious gift. God sent his spirit again. But this time, because of the invitations and promises accompanying it, it truly was for the first time.